Father, thank you for the privilege of being together as your people and having church family. Thank you for the even greater privilege that you speak to us through your words. Help us, Father, to hear your voice powerfully this morning. Help us gain clarity of insight. And please help us not just to be intellectual and academic about what we see and hear, but to have transformed hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would take up a handout, the Isaiah 31-32 handout. We're in the new creation section of Isaiah. God promises he'll replace this entire cursed world with a wonderful new world. Turns out that great theologian Aladdin was right. You know, he sings, "A whole new world, a dazzling place I never knew." In this section, there's a bad situation that God describes. And then God promises in each picture to then very suddenly and very massively upgrade it. And every upgrade is an eternal life promise. So in each of our pictures today, there'll be something bad and sad, and then God promises a massive improvement, and that's an eternal life promise. And so we're in a section really where individual quality of life situations that are bad will one day be made whole, be made better. So today we're going to see three prophecies in Isaiah. The first prophecy is chapter 31. The bad thing is that Judah start off trusting in Egypt, and that all leads to disaster. God's going to fix that. Chapter 32, verse 1, second picture, God promises that injustices experienced by his people will be fixed by installing his forever king. And then chapter 32, verse 9, our third picture today, we will see that Judah have a complacency problem, an attitude problem, and that will be fixed by God gifting the Holy Spirit. So three massive reversals, three massive quality of life upgrades today. So let's get into that. First picture, chapter 31, verse 1. We start off with Judah trusting in Egypt. And the key thing to see in this picture is this idea of flesh versus spirit, or creatureliness versus divine. So Judah trusts in fleshy Egypt. But because Egypt's not divine, Egypt's just creaturely, that will lead to disaster for both Judah and Egypt. So all of that disaster and terrible mess will happen within three verses. So verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. So Judah, God's people, have gone to Egypt for help. And this is a particularly bad thing, not only because they're turning away from God, but because they're kind of like undoing the Exodus. God rescued them out of Egypt. Egypt are bad guys. And Judah are like, oh, let's go back to Egypt. So woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. Woe to those who rely on horses, fleshiness. Woe to those who trust in the multitude of their chariots and look in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel, who do not seek help from Yahweh. So trusting in fleshy things, horses, chariots, horsemen, even many horsemen, versus trusting in the Holy One of Israel, Yahweh. Verse 2, yet, and this is so obvious, yet God is wise and can bring disaster. So God is wise. Of course, he's all-knowing, all-clever. But he also can bring disaster. He is powerful. So if God's wise and powerful, of course Judah should have turned to God, the wise and powerful one. Duh. And second line of verse 2, God does not take back his words. Whatever God says, he will certainly do. Unlike Egypt, which we will see. Line 3 of verse 2, God will rise up against that wicked nation, against Egypt, who help evildoers Judah. So against those are Egypt, who help evildoers are Judah. Verse 3, the Egyptians are mere mortals and not God. Their horses are fleshy, not spirity. So when Yahweh stretches out his hand, those who help Egypt will stumble, and those who are helped, Judah, will fall. Both of them, all, will perish together. So that's verses 1 to 3. We have an absolute mess of a situation. Judah have a problem. The whole section of 28 to 35, the historical background to this, is that Assyria are a big bad nation threatening to invade. And they're threatening to invade Jerusalem. That's the historical background. In this section, the historical background is not the focus, it's just background. That's the whole point. It's not like when you get into an elevator, you're like, ooh, look, listen to this music. Love it. It's background. So the Assyrian threat is used to describe a bad situation, a typical bad situation that God's people would experience. And so when God promises to fix it, he's not promising merely the Assyrians will one day be destroyed. His promise goes beyond that. He promises eternal safety, eternal peace. So if you get confused about why sometimes it's the Assyrians being destroyed, see that as figurative of a much bigger rescue. Don't see it merely as historical. The history stuff is background. Isaiah uses that history stuff to promise bigger things. Okay, so 1-3, we have a very, very bad situation. Judah have turned to Egypt, bad. Judah and Egypt will both be turned messy by God. That's another bad thing. And then we have a very sudden turning point with very few words to indicate that we've actually reached a turning point. You would think Isaiah might say, but given all that bad stuff, here's some very good news. But he doesn't say any of that. He just goes, suddenly there's going to be a good thing. It's a bit abrupt. So if you're reading it raw, if you're reading it without any helps, without any study guide, you might miss the turning point and think, hang on, is verse 4 good? I can't tell. It feels like it's good, but it feels like Isaiah hasn't helped me to be primed for some good news here. So verse 4 onwards is good news. And what happens is that God is the total boss. God is the apex predator. You think Assyria is scary? No, God's way more scary. God is top dog. God is the top beast in the jungle, as it were. So here, God apex predators away the Assyrian threat. And verse 4 here is an as and so construct. So the key thing is, as a lion growls, many lines later, so Yahweh Almighty. So you may want to just follow that as and so construct. So verse 4, this is what Yahweh says to me. As a lion growls, picture a great lion hovering over its prey. This prey is mine, says the lion. And even if a threatening whole band of shepherds were to be called together against it, of course that lion is not frightened by their shouts or their protests. That lion is not disturbed by their clamor. Right? So imagine a lion over a prey, the lion saying, that's mine. Shoo, shepherds. So like that lion, so Yahweh Almighty will come down and do battle on Mount Zion and on its heights. So God is that big scary lion shooing away Assyria, or roar, maybe. And then verse 5, we have a different analogy of a different wild animal doing protection. So verse 5, separately, like birds hovering overhead, Yahweh Almighty will shield Jerusalem. He will shield it and deliver it. He will pass over it and will rescue it. And the verb Passover, it's the same verb as in the Passover, Exodus 12. And so if Judah are attempting to undo the Exodus, God's like, okay, well, I'm going to pass over. I'm going to redo the Exodus then. And so that little cartoon graphic, we've had that in previous handouts. That's supposed to signal second Exodus motif. Then verse 6, this is another reminder of God being absolute top dog. Return, you Israelites, to the Great One that you have so massively revolted against. Turn back to me. Remember, I'm top dog. Of course, you should treat me as top dog. Verse 7, for in that day, every one of you will reject the idols of silver and gold your sinful hands have made. Of course, I'm the creator of the universe. Of course, you should turn back to me and turn away from your idols. In fact, one day, I will make you turn away from your idols. More verses showing the supremacy of God. Verse 8, here's a promise. Assyria will fall by no human sword. There will be a sword, but not of mortals that will devour them. And I've put in the grey box there the historical event that happens. I've mentioned this before. In history, we will see this in Isaiah, particularly 37 verse 36. You can see it in corresponding 2 Kings. God struck down 185,000 soldiers in one night. What God normally does in the Old Testament is he raises up a human army against usually his people who've sinned to punish them. But here with Assyria, he doesn't raise up another army. He just makes them drop dead. 185,000 soldiers dead in a night. It's one of Israel's greatest ever victories. And so verse 8, line 3, Assyria will flee before the sword, and their young men will be put to forced labor. It's a bit of an Exodus theme. These bad guys will be captured and made slaves. That's the opposite of what Israel experienced in Egypt, right? They themselves were slaves. Here's the ultimate reversal. The bad guys will now be the slaves. And verse 9, the Assyrian stronghold will fall because of terror. At the sight of the battle standard, their commanders will panic or be dismayed. Now, just to clarify, the battle standard, it's ambiguous whose battle standard. Is it God's battle standard? Is it the Assyrian one? I lean towards the Assyrian one for two reasons. First of all, when God fought against them, he didn't have a literal army, so there's no literal battle standard. And the second thing is that the translation, the ESV, I think has it better. His officers desert the standard in panic. The phrase at the sight is just not there in the original. So if you wanted to amend your NIV very slightly, it might go something like, cross out at the sight, because that's supplied by the translator. It would be, of the battle standard, their commanders will be dismayed. They'll be like, ah, we don't want to fight anymore, and just run away, leaving the battle standard just sitting there alone. I think that's what's going on. Verse 9, their stronghold will fall because of terror. Of the battle standard, their commanders will be dismayed. The final three lines of verse 9, that's a promise declared by Yahweh, whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. I think with fire and furnace, we see that God is in a mighty, judgy mood, a destructive mood. There are deliberate allusions there to chapter 29, Ariel, Ariel, to chapter 30 last week, Topheth, the burning pyre. Chapter 32, what we will see is a righteous king who brings a reversal of understanding. So the bad situation is that nobody seems to understand anything. Everyone seems to be blind. And that leads to a gross injustice across the land of Judah. God promises he will install a forever king, a righteous good king, ultimately King Jesus, reigning over eternal life. And because that king is installed, everything will be just from then on. Now, the funny thing about chapter 32 is it's the first picture in this entire section, looking at that pink banner above. In every other picture, the structure of the picture is something bad and sad, sudden transformation to amazing. This one starts off with the good thing in the very first line, but clearly within the ideas, it's still fixing a bad thing. But it's the first picture where it's not like the first half is bad, the second half is happy. Okay, chapter 32, verse 1. See, behold, a king will one day reign in righteousness, that's a fancy Bible word to mean goodness, and his under-rulers will rule with justice. And so the picture is really a whole country that is just and not corrupt. And actually, we know even this country, one of the best countries in the world, can feel... We get people even from great nation Singapore wanting to live here, right? But even this country, which has lots of checks and balances, it's very hard not to feel often like the leaders are corrupt, right? So here's a great promise. A king, a perfect king, reigning in goodness, and all the under-rulers ruling with justice. And then verse 2, there is a translation dispute here. So the phrase, each one, the very literal wooden translation of that is, and a man. Okay, so both are possible. It could be each one, it could be and a man. The Hebrew word is just ish, common word for man, but it also could mean each. So it could be a man, or it could be each one. If you go for the each one, as the NIV does, that means that they're referring to the sub-rulers of the line before. So each sub-ruler will be like. If you go for and a man, singular, you're now talking about that great king of the first verse, first line. So it could go either way. Now, we discussed this at Leader Study, and we all lean towards the singular and a man, because it really does sound like this guy is doing the second Exodus. So look at the rest of the language of verse 2. Whoever this singular king is, or these sub-rulers are, he or they will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm. That is Isaiah 25 language. Like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. That is extremely Isaiah 35, second Exodus language. And so we said, given the ideas in the verse, we probably think this is the great Messiah, the mighty king. And so working backwards, we think it's probably "and our man will be," i.e. the messianic king, God's forever king. So I hope you can see the way we thought it is possible that the sub-rulers are just ruling lovely. It's just lovely. But given how miraculous the rest of the language is, how second Exodus is, and obviously I've put in the footnote some of the translations that choose that, the most famous one is the KJV, King James Version. So with this righteous king, verse 3, comes a big, big reversal of sight and understanding. Verse 3, then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed. The ears of those who hear will listen. Verse 4, the fearful heart will then know and understand. The formerly stammering tongue will be made fluent and clear. So suddenly everything makes sense, verses 3 and 4. And if everything makes sense, then verses 5 to 8, this righteous king's rule will lead to a much more just society. There'll be real justice. So verse 5, no longer will the fool be called noble. No longer will the scoundrel be highly respected. I think we all have an innate sense of justice. Any time we see undeserved recognition like that, I think it makes our blood boil. And so it's a good thing that no longer will the fool be called noble. No longer will the scoundrel be highly respected. Now, verses 6 to 7 unpacks verse 5. So 6 to 7 unpacks verse 5. Instead of being called noble, verse 6, fools will evidently speak folly. They won't be called noble. They will evidently speak folly. Everyone will see it. Their hearts will evidently be bent on evil. You'll see their motives. They will practice ungodliness and spread error concerning Yahweh, and everyone knows that it's error and ungodliness, instead of being deceived. The hungry they will leave empty, evidently. And from the thirsty they will withhold water, evidently. We will see it. It won't be corruption in secret. It'll be blatant, and everyone will know it's wrong. Verse 7, scoundrels will evidently use wicked methods, instead of being called highly respected, verse 5. Scoundrels, verse 7, will evidently make up evil schemes, like destroying the poor with lies, even when their plea is actually just and right. So these scoundrels will be evidently seen for what they are, instead of being called noble. I hope you can see that 6 to 7 unpacks verse 5. And then verse 8 contrasts with the 6 to 7 fools. On the other hand, verse 8, the noble make evidently noble plans, and by noble deeds they will evidently stand. So there's a lot of will evidentlys being added there. But I think that's the best way to read those verses. Let's go on then to the third picture, 32 verse 9. And here we will see a very sudden and sneaky reversal. It's so sneaky that verse 15, it happens mid-sentence when you're not expecting it. It's a very sudden reversal. There's no text telling us, guys, I'm about to do some divine amazing thing. There's nothing like that. He just sneaks it in. And while you're reading, you're like, wait, what? We're suddenly in good stuff? When did that happen? When? You have to sort of scan back. So the picture here is of complacency. And in particular, Isaiah decides to paint a picture of some elite women of Judah and their utter complacency and the punishment that rightly follows. The energy of these women, it's the ancient equivalent of the modern elite woman who maybe posts about the poor on Twitter and posts about how oppressed they are, while she's in the back of an Uber heading to bottomless brunch with her girlfriends. So that's a sort of modern version of the elite women in the picture, right? So verse 9, you women who are so complacent, rise up and listen to me. You daughters who feel secure, hear what I have to say, says God. And then here's what he has to say. Verse 10, in little more than a year, you complacent women who feel secure will end up trembling. The grape harvest will fail, so no more bottomless brunch for you. The harvest of fruit will not come. Tremble, you complacent women. Shudder, you daughters who feel secure. Strip off your fine, fancy clothes. Wrap yourselves in rags. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vines that provided your bottomless brunch. Verse 13, beat your breast for the land of my people, a land that I promise will be overgrown with thorns and briars. Yes, mourn for all the houses of merriment and partying, and for this city of revelry. So no more comfort, no more elites, no more brunches. In a bottomless brunch, my understanding is that the bottomless thing is the alcohol, not the food, which for me as a non-drinker and evidently a massive eater is just like an entirely pointless endeavour. You go and it's like, bottomless brunch for 16 quid, or you can, oh, drink. But what's the sort of wine that they would have? Prosecco? Yeah, bottomless Prosecco. Well, no more houses of merriment for you, no more revelry with Prosecco for you, elite women. And then verse 14, the destruction, the picture zooms out to the whole city. So this is a bad, pitiful state that God's about to reverse. Verse 14, the fortress will be abandoned, the noisy city deserted, citadel and watchtower will become a wasteland forever. Now, just before we get to the sneaky turning points, just to clarify, in case it's not clear, there are two bad things going on at the start of this picture. The first thing is that the elites have a stinky attitude of complacency. And then the second bad thing is, at the time when God spoke to them, within a year, he promises that everything will have fallen. They'll have lost everything. No more Prosecco. There's two bad things within the bad start. And so avoid the temptation to think just because verse 14 is written in the future tense, therefore it's a future promise tied in with the eternal life. The eternal life promise starts 15 onwards. So don't just think future tense means it's got to be eternal life. Right, here's a sneaky turning point. The fortress will be abandoned, verse 14, the noisy city deserted, a wasteland forever, until the Holy Spirit is poured on us from on high. And you're like, wait, what? Why have you done that mid-sentence, Isaiah? That's very sneaky. So here's a sneaky turning point, mid-sentence. God will bless through the Holy Spirit. I believe that chronologically speaking, this might be one of the very earliest promises in the Bible that God's people will all get the Holy Spirit. But in the Old Testament, only very special people, prophets and some kings, had the Holy Spirit. But here, until the Holy Spirit is poured on everyone, a great, huge promise. So verse 15, and the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. Here's what's going on. The desert, bad, arid, becomes fertile. And then the fertile field will be huge, think tall, like a forest. So I think we have extreme prosperity, extreme blessing that comes from the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, Yahweh's justice will dwell in the desert. His righteousness will live in the fertile field. So it takes the same idea of 15 and says, here, Yahweh's justice and righteousness, goodness, will live. The effect of that righteousness will be peace and security. Its effect will be quietness and confidence forever. But imagine being Judah, imagine being Israel, who's never really known peace apart from those good old days of King Solomon. Israel's always been a fighting ground, always at war. So verse 17, a very precious verse. The effect of God's righteousness being there will be peace and security, quietness forever. Verse 18, my people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. They won't even have to worry at night time about walking alone. How many of us hesitate to walk alone at night? So just wanting to highlight the contrast of God's promise here, verses 15 to 18, compared to the bleak world we live in, the cursed and fallen world. Final two verses, 19 and 20. Verse 19 is, even if bad things were to happen, verse 20, you will be happy. I think that's the construct of 19 and 20. So verse 19, even if hail were to flatten the forest, even if the city were to be leveled completely, which it won't be, but even if it were to be, verse 20, how blessed, how happy you will be, how prosperous you will be. You will be, and how's this for Stardew Valley in real life, sowing your seed by every stream, letting your cattle and donkeys range free. That idyllic, happy farming picture. So one really cool thing about these verses 15 to 20 is yet another eternal life promise. And for me, my personality, I always think a bit like an American diner at a buffet. More is more. So for me, I like the big pictures of Eternal Life where you can just gorge huge scenes. But I also find it reassuring that in Isaiah, there's lots of little pictures thrown in as well. It just gives me more reassurance that when God says, I have a whole new world in store for you, he really means it. In former experiences at former churches, eternal life is often spoken very little. And it makes you wonder, maybe the Bible doesn't talk about it very much. And so actually, I find this massively reassuring. Ah, another eternal life promise. That's a nice one, isn't it? It's really cute and nice. Starts off, Holy Spirit, all blessings flow from everyone having the Holy Spirit and God's justice being there. So a wonderful picture. Cool. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this outrageous promise that you will pour out your Holy Spirit on everyone and that abundant prosperity and peace and security will follow. Father, forgive us for our own complacency that often we're not that interested in eternal life because we're too easily satisfied by this world full of thorns and briars. So please help us, Father, to love your message, to be able to reflect on it. Please fill our minds with this knowledge. Please help us to go into the office still actually actively thinking about this. Help this to be a real reality for us. Thank you that you've said these truths in so many different ways so that even we, stiff-necked, hard-of-hearing people, might actually get your message. So we thank you for Isaiah 31:32, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.